this be overflowing from us. People might see you. Might see you rise up in each and every situation you have. And may our heart's response, our heart, our life's testimony be this morning as we sing together. May this be our response to you.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me,
though none go with me, I still will follow. Still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Cross before me,
the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before.
Thank you, folks, for leading us this morning. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5? And if you wanted to maybe put your bulletin at John 16, in case you wanted to flip over and look at that place, that was that passage that Nathan was referencing that's one part of our reading for today. It's that second place where Jesus talks about the coming of the Spirit. His first time and first instance is in John 14. And then he states it again with some particulars in 16. But I want to read from Romans 5 and begin in verse number 1. Therefore, we have peace with God. Since we have been made righteous through the faithfulness combined with our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand through Him, and we boast in the hope of God's glory. But not only that, we even take pride in our problems because we know that trouble produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope doesn't put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, suffering brings out the best and the worst in people. Take, for instance, a couple of the explanations that have been offered for the last Monday's tornado. Pat Robertson suggested that it was a lack of praying faith. Had more people been praying against the tornado, God would have surely zapped it with cold air long before it formed. So shame on us for our little faith. Then there is that infamous group from Topeka. One of their spokespeople claims that the tornado is in direct response to Kevin Durant's support of another NBA player who recently announced he was gay. And to be sure to gall everyone, the person added that since a young boy died, his parents must have done something wrong. Shame on them. Both of these sorts of responses make us sick. They actually repulse us, and they should. But the thing that we should understand is this, that these ideas aren't new. In fact, ancient cultures had an idea and an understanding that really is present in these sorts of statements. That is, the idea that these things result because someone has erred, done something wrong, violated a code, or in really pagan cultures, well, they simply made the gods mad. And you carry that idea forward, and it really is something that actually, subtly, sometimes we even kind of hint at ourselves. these heartless responses have some origins and some surprising origins. For example, in both Jewish and Roman cultures, it's not hard to find these ideas. Now, carefully listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that, now that's a purpose clause, so that things will go well for you, so you'll enter and take possession of the wonderful land that the Lord swore to your ancestors. Beneath that idea is that if you do these things, then you're going to live. In other words, you'll have no trouble in life if you abide by these commandments and you do these things. Well, that sounds pretty good, but we come to learn that the Old Testament is a book that has some counter testimony. So if that's true, being said that if you do these things and you're going to live and you're going to get all that God promised you, we turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse number 1. A man in the land of Uz was named Job. Hear this description. That man was honest, a person of absolute integrity. He feared God and avoided evil. I think you could see the parallel that he was actually living out and fulfilling the very sorts of way of thinking found in Deuteronomy when everything befell him. So we have this tension. Let's call it an intentional tension, can we? In fact, I think it's intentionally there because we come up with these ideas that really have been influenced by prevailing cultures around us. And if we go back and we underscore some of the thought processes that kind of rise to the surface in some of the explanations for events in the Old Testament, and then we square them side by side with other things, we have to know that there's this tension that exists. For none of us are going to say that it isn't valuable to keep God's commandments. We're actually going to say that we probably have the greatest likelihood of not falling under the consequences of bad decisions if we keep God's commandments. So, for example, if we have a relationship together and I make the conscious decision, I'm not going to lie to you, then our relationship is full of trust and strength and integrity. And you can take my word and I can take your word. But if I decide that I'm going to bear false witness, I'm going to lie to you, what does that do to the relationship? You become skeptical, cynical. You look at me with these kind of eyes of derision and you go, oh, I can't believe that person, you see. So it's self-evident that if there is a way to live with people and we live with them, then we have the best possibility that those relationships will be strong, but there's no guarantee against suffering. There's no guarantee nor warrant against difficulty. I mean, just look. So the people, we know that they didn't keep that, and guess what? They still inherited the land. Why? Because God's love was greater than their disobedience. Wow, what a thought, huh? But if we don't keep these sorts of things in mind, then what we will do is when we see our child born in a particular way that maybe is less than our hope, desire, maybe there is some sort of thing that is discovered to be wrong with them at birth, we immediately hear ourselves say, what did I do to deserve that? Have you ever heard that one? See, that's not just an old idea. It's a present idea. It's a present reality. And when we do that, what we have given into is the creation of a culture of shame. You see, a culture of shame is created when this particular event of suffering is attributed to an action of God because you have done something wrong. So in the Old Testament, when someone suffered, it was their fault, shame on them. Job? I mean, here come the three friends. So-called friends, right? And here Job has lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his well-being. The only thing he hadn't lost is his wife and his own. And his friends keep coming over and again with long speeches, actually liking to hear themselves. Because why? They want to fix Job. Because Job's a problem, and Job is suffering, and Job is now shamed. Everybody looks at him and says, oh, you're suffering. And because you're suffering, it must be because you did something wrong. You violated some code. You made the gods mad. So we're going to help you discover what it is. And we're going to fix you. That really works, doesn't it? You really feel like they're friends, don't you? When you know, for the description in verse number 1, the sorts of things that they're laying claim that Job was guilty of, he wasn't. And yet here come our friends. Oh, you just haven't thought deep enough. You haven't thought down far enough. You must have done something. And of course, we like cultures of shame, don't we? Cultures like that. They like to shame those who participate in a given culture. It kind of helps keep them in line. You heard that maybe growing up, right? Shame on you. Or you should be ashamed of yourself. Or what did you do to deserve that? Shame on you. I don't know that we can overemphasize the way shame has a role and then in our experience. And then what happens when we internalize that shame? You see, it's one thing to feel embarrassed, and then it's one thing to assume the identity of an embarrassment. Do you get the move? You see, if I get embarrassed because I've been discovered to lie to you, and that's bad, I've wronged you, but if all of a sudden you keep telling me I'm a liar, even though I lied one time, your shaming of me becomes an internalized thing, and now I am an embarrassment to you. And sadly, one of the most prime places where shaming shows up. Any ideas? Any thoughts? In family and in the church. Now, if you can kind of get how that feels for a minute, and then can kind of understand that Paul's writing to a group of people who have been introduced to a new way of life, that they have actually been called out from a prevailing culture that said Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord, and they started living accordingly. In other words, they started looking at life entirely differently. They began loving their neighbors. They began sharing and giving. They began thinking of others more important than themselves. They weren't yielding to power. They decided to participate differently in the cultural structures. They decided to be different. And all of a sudden, they began losing their jobs. Their family looked at them funny. Their community said, what good are you? And all of a sudden, their suffering comes down upon them. And immediately in their minds is triggered that old lie. Shame on you. And now those faithful followers of Jesus who've actually taken Jesus seriously and decided they ought to take care in how they spend their money, how they give allegiance to things in their culture, what they do to their neighbor, how they present themselves in public, all of a sudden now the very things that they are doing that they know are the things that Jesus would do, they're feeling shame for because they're suffering. Do you get how that works? It's the kind of thing that happens to us because we have such a prevailing culture of shame that when our kids go to school and we vociferously tell them to make your stand, except we don't. Oh, when those friends of yours start doing this, make sure you stand against them this way. And then they see us with our friends and we don't. And we wonder why there's an absence of taking a position that says, you know, being a bully is really not the best thing. And maybe you're just unfamiliar with that and you're tired of that. But when one of our young people comes and says, you know what, they were making fun of me. And they were making fun of me for this. And it wasn't just one person. It was one person who initiated it, and then a group starts it. And now all of a sudden this group becomes like this menacing mob. And these young people just don't even want to go to school. And they tell you they're sick, they don't feel good, they want to go somewhere else. And you just go, oh, suck it up. Be careful what you ask them to suck up, because they will suck up internalizing that, well, there must be really something wrong with them. There must be something about them. We can't do that to our children. We can't do that because we don't. And so when we create that shame culture that actually sometimes has a good kind of foothold in the life of the church, and then we send our kids out into a culture that still practices shaming, what are they to do? What's to become of them? What's to become of us? And so if we can kind of feel the weight of that for a minute, if we can kind of let that kind of settle over us and go, wow, that's problematic. And especially problematic if we in some way participate in a culture of shame in the way we practice the community of faith, then maybe now we're opened up to see what Paul's writing about. Because Paul's writing to say that there's some difference that is made because of Jesus, and primarily, get this, because of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, what we often make a great deal about is, of course, and we should, Jesus' death. His obedience, as Paul would write in another place, even to the death on a cross. But understand something, it was Jesus' predisposition to faithfulness from the beginning that resulted in the cross. That one by one, event by event, occasion by occasion, given the opportunity to face down the cultural way in which he should look at other people, he repeatedly said no, and in favor of loving them the way God would want love shown to them, and the consequences, which he was such a disruptive factor in that particular cultural move, that he robbed the power of shame from that culture, and everybody knew that they couldn't maintain the way it was without shame. And so we've got to get rid of the one who takes away shame. And in their attempt to shame Jesus, he remained faithful. In fact, the Bible says he bore our shame. The shame that everyone wanted to put on us as we internalized their thoughts about us, what they said we were like and who they said we were. Jesus, do you now see that the crucifixion involves a whole lot more than just the simple declaration that sin has been defeated? It's much deeper than just that announcement. It is that the very things that produce in us the kind of tendencies that result in decisions that are dangerous for us and for others have often come at the hands of internalizing the shame that our culture forces on us. And Jesus comes to set us free from that. And there's a peace that's brought by that. And that's where this transition is made in chapter 5. And he's writing to that community to say, listen, when it comes to your suffering, we've got to undermine that. You're not suffering because you've done anything wrong. You're suffering because of your faithfulness to Jesus' way. And when you suffer and you experience problems because you're making the decisions to be faithful to Jesus' way, come. Now we reconfigure that suffering. And I happen to like this translation, their problems. So when these problems come that result from us making the decisions to follow Jesus, internal or otherwise, he goes on to say that these are the sorts of things that produce in us a particular kind of character. And when we see our character shaped and changed, it gives us hope. And he said, we can't be shamed when we have hope. Do you get what he's saying? That if you and I have hope that things will be different, we can't be shamed when things are as they are. So if I'm suffering because I have decided to live a particularly different way, and the prevailing culture around me wonders, what in the world are you doing living that way? Why are you loving in that way? Why are you caring in that way? Why are you sacrificing in that way? Why are you not othering people the way we always other people, not like us? Why are you... And they began to then shame us. Paul says, no, that's just become a problem that produces in you the endurance. It's because of the faithfulness that you're going to give yourself to, just like Jesus. So in your faithfulness, it's going to produce a quality of character as you're enduring the problem. And the outcome is you're going to have, it's going to produce a sort of hope. And hope does not shame. That's good news. What do you think? Now, don't you get tired of shame and being shamed? And you don't think adults get shamed? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you kind of get yourself in a context and environment, and you kind of wrestle with, okay, so kind of what decision should I make? And it's just as easy for us to go with the crowd as it is for our kids to go with the crowd. And sometimes it's easier. Because we don't want our friends to shame us. And so when we finally say, you know what, it's going to be better if you're leaving this person out over here, and I could really hang with the crowd over here, but you're leaving this person out, and you're doing it deliberately. So instead of othering that person like this group is, I'm going to go be friends with that person. And it may mean that they think differently about me, and it may mean that they shame me, but guess what? There is no shame. Because Jesus didn't other people. He loved them. And if we're going to love people and not other them, then we are going to run into problems because people are going to wonder why. And this happens to adults as much or more than it happens to young people. And the fact that it happens to young people is because it happens to adults, and we just take it. Instead of saying, wow, check, let's look at this hope. And so in that last verse in this section, it says, now check this out. Look at the love that has been poured out on us by the Spirit of God. And on Trinity Sunday, we are celebrating this reality that the Father sent the Son and the Son gave the Spirit. Or if we want to take the old articulations from church history, the Father sent the Son and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And here's what's being said. Nothing changes when it comes to God. That all the things that the Father has always intended, that Jesus has been telling us about, are going to continue to be the thing that the Spirit points us to. So the idea that all of a sudden in the era and the age of the Spirit, something new beyond something about Jesus takes place is actually inconsistent with what Jesus says about the Spirit. You see, we have a hard enough time getting our minds around Jesus to advance to something new. That the Spirit comes in a much more personal way, makes alive and illuminating the very life and way of Jesus. So when we read John chapter 16, here's what we get. Jesus has always said, do you remember this? I say what the Father gives me to say, and I do what I see the Father doing. That's in John. All right? And then he says about the Spirit in chapter 16, and the Spirit is going to testify about me. He's going to say what has been given him to say, and he's going to declare what is to come. Now, that doesn't mean soothsaying. It doesn't mean crystal balling. It doesn't mean tarot cards. It doesn't mean horoscopes. It means that the Spirit is going to point to the sort of transformation and reconciliation that Jesus always talked about. And now, instead of in an isolated kind of move of incarnating into one human being, the Spirit is now gifted to all of God's people in such a way we get to see it in a way we would not otherwise have seen it. So now when the decisions come our way, what are we going to do in this particular moment in relationship to following Jesus and the circumstance that we're presented with? What are we going to choose to do? We don't have to go find Jesus. God's given us the Spirit. And it is described by Paul that when he gives us that Spirit, it is the expression of his love. So if you want to know how God loves you, it will be when you feel that inner twinge corresponding with your spirit to say, see that person who needs to be loved, go love them. You don't need some hocus pocus incantation, some sort of extraterrestrial event. If you simply take on and embody the characteristic love of Jesus toward others, Paul says that is the evidence of God's love both in us and through us. Now, listen, it's 2,000 years beyond, and we still wrestle with this notion. Why? Because we want something different. I need some sort of extraordinary event to mark the moment Well, listen. When God brings His peace, advocated through His people who've been transformed and changed, it is a monumental moment. It is something that is uncharacteristic. It's attention-getting. And if we create a culture in the life of church, I'm saying church big all over, and in particular in ours, hopefully we're continuing, where we all understand that we all walk with a limp and there's no need to be shamed because in Jesus there's shameless. Now, that doesn't mean we have the freedom to do anything we want to. Paul clearly says that. But what he does say is that in Jesus there is no shame. Okay, that was it. That was the ball down the center and a chance to knock it out. That was that golf ball, Nate, sitting just fluffy, ready to be honed in on that flagstick. Are y'all alive today? In Jesus, there is no shame. And if we would understand that we all enter this place in this community walking with the limp, we can't shame anyone else. No one. Because to make that particular move then is to go back and do it the way Rome does. And that's where Paul was writing against. The peace of Rome was coercive, it was shame-filled, it was well-orchestrated, it was legalistic, it was managed. And so that's what's so compelling. And that's why I continue to kind of make the reference that what Jesus is doing and what the Spirit does in us is deeply political. That is, it has deep implications for how we live with each other. Not what party we affiliate with, but how we live with each other. And that is the core of politics. And the church ought to have a particular politic, and it ought to frankly look like Jesus. So our gathering ought to be a shameless gathering that in our activity is full of expressing the love that God has poured out on us by His Spirit, that prompts both, or that signals both His love for us and our love for Him. And then we say, go back to that first verse, peace is brought by the faithfulness of Jesus. Wow. Jesus' faithfulness is what brought us and brings us peace. So when we start trying to put some practice to our way of doing things, then we say, so what really brings the sort of glory that reflects the peace that we now have? Because that really is the other component. He's looking for that glory of God. And glory, remember, simply means a reflection. And how to reflect God's design and intent for all of humanity and all human beings is to express the sort of love, care, and faithfulness that Jesus did while He was alive. And I should say, while He was alive here, because we believe He's alive there. And so, if we can say it, it takes on a Jesus-formed life. That is, our faithfulness to Jesus' way produces glory that inspires our hope. If we are looking like Jesus, then that is glory, by the way. That is a reflection. And that's what glory means, to reflect. And so we're really reflecting what God really hoped we would look like if we followed Jesus. What a thought. What a thought.